Good evening. Shall we open our Bibles together to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. It is a joy to be here to worship with you and to fellowship and to open the Word together. We're going to take a little piece of Romans 12 tonight, dealing with the subject of love, specifically as it is manifested in the church, how we are to love one another in the church, and how that love is to be seen or manifested or displayed toward one another in the body of Christ. I believe there will be an outline kind of on the screen, but I really encourage you tonight to follow me closely in your Bibles. We're going to be in Romans 12, verses 9 down to verse 13. Verse 9 down to verse 13. And as I said, the topic tonight is the manifestation of love. Let's pray again and ask the Spirit of God to speak through His Word. Father, we thank You for our time together tonight, and I thank You for this church, and I pray that You'll continue to bless the ministry of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, and I pray that You'll continue to anoint Pastor Jack as he preaches the Word, and that souls would be saved, and people would be matured, and missionaries would be sent out. Lord, continue to bless and strengthen and bear fruit from this church. And Lord, tonight as we open Your Word, open our ears and our hearts and our eyes and help us to surrender to Your Spirit. And may the Spirit of God take the Word of God and transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. And Lord, we want to be more like You. That is our desire. And so we ask this in Your name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen. I want to read this entire passage. I want you to follow me in your Bibles, and then we're going to come back and dissect it and kind of break it down. I'm reading from the King James Bible. Don't let that freak you out. It's amazing how few people really read from the old King Jimmy. I grew up in church and memorized King James, and I tried to kind of graduate into New King James, and it just didn't work for me. So you'll forgive me tonight, won't you, if I read from King James? Okay, let's read. Beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful," verse 11, "in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, and given to hospitality." Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have what? Love one for another." He didn't say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have bumper stickers on your car." He didn't say, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have a nice Christian haircut," whatever that is. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you wear Christian clothes or you have a cross around your neck." Jesus said love would be the distinguishing mark of the true believer. You know, in titling this message this evening, there are several titles I thought about using. We could have called it Love in Action. We could have called it Love Exposed. We could have called it The Greatest Thing in the World, or A Recipe of Love. Ray Stedman, one of my favorite authors, titled this section in his commentary, How to Hug. I like that. And I think that it's important that in the church we come and we learn that we are to love one another. As you move through the rest of this chapter, you see that we're to love even our enemies. We're to pray for those that persecute us and bless those that despitefully use us. But as believers, if ever we are called to love, it is a call to love one another in the family of God, in the church, and in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And so from our text this evening, I want to take a look at the manifestation of genuine Christian love in five categories. And we'll try to move through these rather quickly. But if you're taking notes, the first point I want to make is love's quality. We want to look at love's quality, and I want you to notice it in verse 9 of your Bibles. Let love, Paul says, be without, King James translation, dissimulation. What is the number one quality of true or sincere or genuine love? Is that of sincerity. It is real. It is genuine. It is sincere. William Barclay translates this, let your love must be completely sincere. I like the New Living Translation. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. You know, there's nothing worse than a phony, put on, made up love, right? You can tell when somebody's not being sincere, when it's not real, when it's not genuine, when it's not heartfelt. It's kind of phony or plastic or put on. And so the first thing in this list that Paul says we are to have in the way of love for one another is a love that is sincere. Now, what does the word sincere mean? It comes from the Latin sinceris, and it means literally without wax. Perhaps Pastor Jack has explained this to you, but in the ancient world, they were big on pottery. Got some beautiful pots up here on the stage. And they would throw a pot, and a lot of times when they're making the pot, they would fire it or they would finish it, and maybe a little crack would start, and there'd be a little blemish in the piece of pottery. And so that they would take that piece of pottery, and in order to finish it off and fill that crack, they would fill it in with wax. They would take the powder from the piece of pot, they would mix it with the wax, and they would fill it in. So when you went into the pottery store or you're buying a pot, they would actually mark the pots that were, quote, without wax, with the word sincere. They were without wax. They were true. They were genuine. There was no blemishes. There was no faults. There was no problems. They were just a solid piece of pottery. And some would have problems and they wouldn't be sincere. And so it's saying that our love is to be genuine. It's to be the real thing. It's not to have any faults or fissures or cracks or blemishes. It is to be the genuine, real thing. We're not to play love or to have a sham love. When Judas approached Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, was there ever a more phony love? And remember when Judas actually kissed Jesus? The Greek actually is that he smothered him with kisses. That's just an amazing thing to me. He was there to betray him. His love wasn't real. Jesus kind of stepped back and said, "Betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss?" As believers, we are to have a love that is real, that is genuine, that is a true love. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Romans, and we're not going to jump around much. But right here in Romans chapter 5, turn back to Romans 5, hold your place in Romans 12. In Romans 5, I want to show you the source of this real, genuine, sincere, or this love that is without dissimulation or hypocrisy, as some translations have it. I want you to notice what the source of this love is. Romans 5, verse 5. Paul says, "And hope makes not ashamed." Why? Because the love of God, there it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you. What is the source of genuine, real, sincere love? The Holy Spirit, right? Every Christian, no doubt about it, the Bible's very clear, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. You are not a Christian if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, not all Christians does the Holy Spirit have. All Christians have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have all Christians. And by that, I mean he's not controlling them and empowering them and filling them. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that you surrender to Him and you yield to Him and you're under His control or under His power. So you may have the Holy Spirit tonight, but my question is, does He have you? Have you surrendered to Him? Now, since we have the Holy Spirit, we all have the capacity or the ability to love with love that is sincere. Some people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of the loving kind. You know, it's just not my disposition to love. I'm just kind of cold and hard. And, you know, I don't hug people or love people. And I'm one of those mean Christians. But you know what? I am a Christian. That's like an oxymoron. It doesn't go together. It doesn't make sense. I'm one of those Christians, but not a loving Christian. Jesus said that is the mark of the Christian. That's the distinguishing mark. That's the mark by which they shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And if you have the Holy Spirit and He is the source of that love, every one of us tonight as believers have what? The ability, the capacity to love. That goes for you that are married tonight. You're thinking, oh, you don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my circumstances. I know the Holy Spirit. And I know the Holy Spirit is able to produce a love that is supernatural. A love that is beyond your disposition or your nature to love. God is able by the Spirit of God to give you a real and genuine love for one another in your marriage and for one another in this congregation, in this fellowship. You know, in the Greek, the word translated verse 9, love, is the Greek word agape or agope. Now, agape is a sacrificial, self-denying, giving love. It's not a love that's self-centered, wants to receive. It's a love that wants to give. It's a love that has the object loved in view. And it's best in view. It's a love used in John 3:16 for God so what? Loved the world. Agape the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5. Husbands, what? Love, agape your wives. Qualified, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. What kind of love is a Christian to have? A sincere love, a sacrificial love, a self-denying love, an agape love. The Bible uses the word phileo, brotherly love. The Bible uses the word storge, which is a family love, a kinship love. But never does the Bible use the word eros. We get our word erotic from it. That's a self-centered kind of a love that wants to receive. But here believers are to have agape love that is marked by sincerity. Ask yourself tonight, am I a loving Christian? That my love is genuine? Is it the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. First on the list. Many Bible scholars believe that those other characteristics of joy and peace and gentleness and meekness are just characteristics of that love. That the fruit is singular. It's love. And it's manifested in joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness. But on the top of the list here, we find that a Christian is to have a sincere love. That's the quality of love. Go back with me to Romans chapter 12, if you haven't turned back there already. And notice the second mark of the believer's love, and that is love's morality. As you look at love in this category, notice in verse 9, Paul says, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. So what is the manifestation of love's morality? Single word, discernment. So love's quality, sincerity. Love's morality, discernment. We as believers are to hate what is evil. And I love this. We're to cling to what is good. Now, it may surprise some of you that love and hate are found in the same verse. The two seem to be incompatible. You know, a lot of people think, you know, if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, you're just have love just flowing out, love, 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 and you're just to love everyone and everything, and you just have love flowing out all over the place. Well, that's true, but equally true is that you are to have a holy hatred for that which is evil. They are not incompatible. They are not inconsistent. The truth is, the Bible tells us that God is love, right? One of the greatest statements in all the Bible about the nature and the character, the essence of God, is that He is love. But did you know that even God Himself hates? In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, it tells us there are seven things that God, who happens to be love, hates. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to run to mischief, a false witness, and he that speaketh lies, and he that sows discord, isn't that interesting, among the brethren. These are seven things that the Bible tells us God actually hates. Now, to be a loving Christian, to love the Lord, the Bible says that we also have to hate what is evil. The both of them balance out and go together. So also for us, we are to love with a sincere love that is not blind or sentimental. Rather, we are to be discerning so that it hates anything that is evil or detrimental to the object that is loved. It's kind of like this. If you love somebody, you don't want them to lie. If you really love a person, you don't want them to steal. If you really love someone, you don't want them to commit adultery. You don't want them to commit murder. You don't want them to do things that are ungodly or unrighteous or unholy. Why? Because you love them, and because you love the Lord, you hate which is evil because it's detrimental in that person's life. The challenge that we face as believers, and in the context here of Romans 12, it's talking about people and relationships, is that we end up hating the person as well as the sin. We end up hating the sinner as well as the sin. We're not to do that. We are to love the sinner, but hate the sin. You know, homosexuality is an illustration of that. I believe that the Bible is very clear that homosexuality is a sin. I don't say that in hatred or anger. I believe that God loves the world and that God loves homosexuals just as much as He loves liars or thieves or whatever they might be. But ye that love the Lord, you have to hate evil. You can't condone evil. You can't have peace at any price. You have to hate which that is dishonoring to God or detrimental in that person's life or an act of disobedience to God. And so we can differentiate in that we love the person and we share Christ with them, but we hate that sin that is dishonoring to God and that is an act of disobedience to God and is detrimental toward that person. So love's morality is discerning. It's not a sloppy agape, as some have called it. It's a discerning love that doesn't allow sin to exist in that relationship. I want you to notice the third characteristic or mark of love, and that is love's commitment. Love's commitment. Notice it in verse 10 of Romans 12. In verse 10, Paul the Apostle says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another. With brotherly love," there's our word phileo, "in honor, preferring one another." Amazing statements that Paul makes here. Verse 10, love's commitment is first of all seen in affection. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly or phileo love. The New Living Translation has love each other with genuine affection. It's interesting that Paul used two family words. First one, kindly affectioned, And the second one, brotherly love. This phrase, kindly affectioned, we get our word kin or family from it. Let me tell you something. If you're a believer and you come to this fellowship with other believers, you are all what? Kinfolk, spiritually speaking. You're all kin. You're brothers. You are sisters in Christ. A lot of times we don't really stop and let that sink in. Someone said to dwell above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, brother, that's another story. And you look around, you go, I don't know if that's my brother or that's my sister, you know, and they're weird and I don't know if I like them, you know. You know, the Bible doesn't say we need to like anybody. It says we need to love someone. You know, love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. If you're waiting to feel the emotion of love, that's not real love. Real love is a verb. It's an action word. And it's seeking the highest good of the object love. It's treating other people the way God treats them. And you may not like the way somebody else looks, but man, they're your brother. You go, oh, bummer. You may not like the way somebody else dresses, but if they're a believer, they're your sister in Christ. And we need to show affection to one another. Mentions brotherly love, which I said is Philadelphia. Be devoted with warm family affection to one another in brotherly love. As the children of God, we are to have affection for one another because we are all members of the same family. One God, one Lord, one Father who is above all and through all. And in you all, we are kinfolk and we need to love one another. Notice we're also to have honor. That's another sign of love's commitment. In verse 10, in honor, preferring one another. We desperately need this in the body of Christ, don't we? In honor, preferring one another. Literally, this is in respect to honor, lead the way for each other. What it means is that I am willing to give recognition and honor to others, not to seek my own honor. In the church, we are not to be out to try to get the glory or to get the credit or to get the recognition. Maybe you're an elder or a deacon or you're serving in the ministry here and you think, why hasn't my picture been put in the foyer as deacon of the month? Why wasn't it in the bulletin? And everybody knows that this new ministry was my idea, you know. We're trying to get recognition or credit for what God is doing through us. Rather that when we come to fellowship, as you've come tonight, that we should be not only affectionate toward one another, and I believe we should be greeting one another with a holy hug. Just make sure it's a holy hug. The Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Make sure it's a holy kiss. And we should be showing that affection. In the early church, the world looked on and said, look how they love one another. And it just blew them away. Sad thing is today that people come to church and they get the theology and they get the doctrine and they get the scripture, but do they get the affection? Do they get the love of Christ in shoe leather demonstrated toward them in the body of Christ? And in a congregation this size, you need to love one another. You need to show honor to one another. I love J.B. Phillips' translation. Be willing to let other men have the credit. Real love does not care who gets the credit. Illustration of this in the Old Testament. Remember when King David and Saul came back from battle and the women were singing their song. Saul has slain his thousands. And Saul thought, hey, that's a cool song. I like that. Saul has slain his thousands. I don't know what the beat was or what kind of instruments they had going with it. But, you know, it was a cool little tune. And then the next line came in, and David has slain his tens of thousands. Saul doesn't like the song anymore. What's the deal? To me, they have only given thousands. To David, they've given tens of thousands. And the green-eyed monster of envy took over. And he was so angry and jealous. And you know, Saul started throwing javelins at David. Sitting around and started trying to pin him to the wall. It's funny, when we have envy or jealousy towards somebody, whenever their name comes up, we have these little word javelins we throw at them, you know. Oh, I'll tell you something about them, and we throw it out, and we're attacking them because we're not really loving them in a way that wants to give them the honor that we should. I love Paul's words in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, where he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory," right? But he said, "In humility of mind," King James, "lowliness of mind, let each one esteem the other better than themselves." That's so radical. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the interest or concerns of others." And then Paul goes on in that Philippians 2 great kenosis passage, "Let this mind or attitude or outlook be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though bearing in very essence God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to or to cling on to, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let this same attitude or mentality or outlook be in you. Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. Not to be out for your own reputation. Not to be out for your own recognition. But to recognize others more important than yourself, and that their needs and interests and concerns are of higher priority than yours, and that you lovingly, affectionately give yourself to minister to them and to serve them. The fourth mark I want to point out in this text is in verses 11 and 12. And there we see love's expression. Love's expression. Notice it with me. He says, "Not slothful or slow in spirit or in business or zeal, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation and continuing in prayer." Now, in the category of love's expression, I want you to notice four ways that love expresses itself. Number one, in enthusiasm. In enthusiasm. In the King James translation, we have "not slothful in business." Now, don't get the wrong idea here. The word "business" is not just talking about a businessman or when you're on the job. It's talking about all of life, but every aspect of life. But I like that idea of business. I think as a believer, if we are loving, we are getting down to the business of being a Christian. We're praying, we're reading our Bibles, we're witnessing, we're fellowshipping, we're giving God our time, our talents, and our treasures, and we're worshiping and want to glorify God. I mean, there are so many people that aren't devoted to the business of the Christian life. Yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I have my fire insurance, I go to church once in a while, and that's fine, but you know, let's not get fanatic and go on Wednesday night. Prayer meeting? Oh, come on, please. Don't expect me to go to a prayer meeting. Those are boring. Witness? I don't need to do that. I'm saved, you know. Who cares about them? I've got salvation. That's enough. And they're not really zealous for the Christian business, of the Christian life. Let's get down to the business of living the Christian life. What about the business of being a parent? What a challenge that is. In a couple of months, we marry off daughter number two. If you have a whole lot of daughters, you better pray that God provides. I have a friend that has all his daughters all married off. I go, "You're so lucky they're already married." He goes, "Lucky, I'm broke." And it's a challenge to be a parent and to raise your kids and to train them and to discipline them and to give devotions with them and to be an example to them. But come on, that's the loving thing to do. loves demonstrated or expressed in our enthusiasm of being parents and loving our children enough to get down to the business of being a good parent. How about the business of church business? Serving the Lord in the church that you're a part of. This church can't function without the body of Christ. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. And we're all needing one another and working together. And let's be zealous. Let's be eager. Let's be enthusiastic. That's the loving thing to do. Love manifests itself by zeal in the business of the church. Teaching that Sunday school class, leading that youth group or that mission trip, or watching over the cars in the parking lot, or helping to count the offering, or serving in other ways. That's a loving thing to do. How about the business of earning a living? The business of business. When you go back to work tomorrow morning, you go, did you have to remind me? Are you going to be zealous? Are you going to do it as unto the Lord? Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. Are you going to do it eagerly and enthusiastically because you're a loving person? Get down to the business of earning a living and using that which God provides to be a blessing to others. The King James has fervent in spirit. It's a picture of a boiling pot. It's actually be hot for the Lord or be on fire, boiling for the Lord. In all that we do, we should have love's enthusiasm, but not just unbridled enthusiasm. It is serving the Lord. Notice love's expression is manifested by hope. I love it. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Again, this is a mark or manifestation of Christian love. We have hope. More than anything else in this list, we see how a Christian is set apart from the man of the world. If there's anything that marks the unbeliever, it is hopelessness. The Bible describes them as without God and without what? Hope in this world. How sad. But when you become a Christian and you have that hope, now that hope is referring to our future salvation. It's referring to our time when we see the Lord, when we go to heaven, when we are fully redeemed and we're in the presence of God. And the hope for the believer is our anchor for the future. It's not just a vague sentimental optimism, but a hope that is bright as the promises of God. And what is our hope based upon? Well, number one, the promises of God. And number two, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock we stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. There's no hope apart from that. What is your hope in tonight? Well, my hope is that we'll get a new president and he'll save America. You know, a politician will save the world. Scientists will save the world. A philosopher will save the world. I love the angels' song when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior. Isn't that awesome? Aren't you glad they didn't say, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a psychologist? Oh, we're saved. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a politician, a scientist, a philosopher, a great religious leader. No, a Savior. The world was lost in sin, and God sent His Son to save us. And a manifestation of hope in your life and my life as believers is that eternal hope. And we should always be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What an awesome hope that is. And all the world is changing and all the world is dark and deteriorating. We have a bright and shining hope based upon the promises of God, based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a manifestation of love in the life of the believer. But also notice in verse 12 that this love's expression is seen in patience. Verse 12, patient in, notice this, tribulation. You go, man, I'd like these points to this spot. Tribulation, patience. I don't really like the way this sounds. Could you maybe just wrap it up right then and stop? And, you know, the message has been pretty good to this point. You know, God's love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is manifested in patience. And the word patience means endurance. While we are rejoicing in our future hope, we are also patient in affliction. And it is love that keeps us going. Our love for God. God's love for us. I love it when Paul writes to the believers and calls them beloved. You know, we have all these little silly things we call each other in the church. Hey, bro. How you doing? What's happening? We have all these little expressions and things. You know, I wish we could kind of reinstitute the expression for the believer, for the other believers to one another in the body of Christ of beloved. There you go. Oh, it's kind of mushy. Might be kind of weird, but I think it's great. It has two meanings. Simple, but so important. When you say to somebody, beloved, it means God loves you. And I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that daily. And when you greet somebody, you go, beloved. It's a reminder immediately to my heart, God loves me. And then secondly, it's a reminder that I love you. And that's cool too. And so here we are, beloved, you know, God loves you and I love you. What can be cooler than that? Maybe you ought to all start calling each other beloved and Jack will come back and freak out. You know, what's gotten into you guys? But we are beloved. We're beloved of God and we should be beloved of one another. Again, remember, we are all kinfolk. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. But it is that kinship and that love that gives us the patience to endure. And as believers, even though God loves us, we go through trials. Did you know there's no such thing as a Christian fallout shelter? You are not immune from the trials and troubles and difficulties and tribulations of life. As a matter of fact, Jesus put it like this. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Oh, isn't that a wonderful promise? You don't see those in little promise boxes too often, you know. Throw that one away. Let's try another one, you know. But Jesus goes on to say, but I am with you always. And even though we are going through it, he gives us patience. He gives us endurance. The word was used for someone walking when they were fighting against a strong headwind. You ever been out on a walk and it's real windy? And it's so windy that you have to lean to actually make progress? That's what that word patience means, or endurance. And the only way that you can develop patience is through trials, troubles, and tribulation, right? It's like the young guy that came to the older minister and said, you know, I need patience. Would you pray for me? The wise old pastor put his hand on the young man and said, God, send the trouble. Send the trials and the tribulations. And he stopped. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute, pastor. You must have misunderstood me. I asked you to pray for patience. He said, young man, tribulation worketh patience. There is no other way. Well, then forget it. Never mind. I don't want to. Ooh, he's out of there, you know. But as you go through those trials and you go through those difficulties, it's a love. Love for God and love for others that develops that patience and an endurance. And then notice lastly, fourthly, in verse 12, that love's expression is seen by prayer. I think this is an amazing thought. Literally, and in regard to prayer, continuing. In my King James translation, it has continuing instant in prayer. Now, why does Paul tell us to continue in prayer? Well, why doesn't Paul just say, pray? Because our problem is not just prayer. Our problem is continuing in prayer. It's easy to pray. I mean, we pray when things go wrong. You know, you're going to get in an auto accident. God! I just prayed. It's time to eat. Lord, thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat. Oh, you're a mighty man of prayer. Or you're in desperation or difficulty. I've always liked Peter's prayer on the Sea of Galilee. Lord, save me. He didn't even say in Jesus' name. He steps out of the boat and he's walking on water. Everything's cruising and he sees the waves and the wind and he starts to sing. And I think it's the most beautiful, heartfelt, sincere, earnest prayer uttered in the Bible. Lord, save me. And Jesus didn't sit here and go, well, you forgot our Father which art in heaven. You forgot the daily bread. It's just from the heart, sincere and earnest, Lord, save me. But that's not our problem. We all know how to pray in an hour of need and desperation. Here's our problem. And I'll confess to you that my greatest battle is in the area of continuing in prayer. Continuing in prayer. Our problem is a consistent prayer life. Our problem is that we give up. We faint. We get discouraged. We become weary in well-doing. And we faint and we reap not. We have not because we ask not. Jesus said men ought always to pray and what? Not to faint. Right? We do just the opposite. We faint and never pray. And the reason we faint is because we don't pray. If you, here's a thought, took all of the teaching of Jesus on the subject of prayer and you were to condense it to one theme, you know what it would be? The theme of continuing. It's an amazing thought. If you took all that Jesus taught on prayer, the dominant theme, the overruling theme, would be that one theme of just do it. Continue in prayer. I love Luke chapter 11, where Jesus told the parable of the friend at midnight. Any person comes over at midnight, they better be a friend. This guy knocks on his neighbor's door. Hey, loan me some bread. I mean, this is pretty radical. It's midnight. He knocks on your door and it's not seemingly an emergency. It's just, you know, I need some bread. But in that culture at that time, it was an emergency. He said, for a friend of mine has dropped in and he's yelling through the door and I need some bread for them. I don't have any bread. The voice from inside said, go away. We're in bed. In those days, they had one big family bed. Everybody, the goats, cats, dogs, everybody was in one big bed in a one-room house. And to get out of this bed is going to disrupt the whole family. Go away. Keeps knocking. I need some bread. Go away. No, I need some bread. Finally, the guy gets up and throws it at him. No, that doesn't say that. I just did that. He got up and he gave him bread, and Jesus says, notice that he gave him the bread because of his persistence. He continued. Immediately after that, Jesus says these words. He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And in the Greek, it's ask. Keep asking. Seek, keep seeking. Knock, keep knocking. And they graduate in intensity. First there's the ask. Then there's the seeking. Then there's the urgent knocking. And you're to continue to do that. And then Jesus said, if a father is asked by a son for a piece of bread, he isn't going to give him a rock to chew on. If a son comes to the father and says, can I have an egg? He's not going to give him a scorpion. If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit? And in the Greek, it's the things of the Spirit, the blessings of the Spirit, to those who ask Him. That's so true. But the problem is again, we have not because we ask not. I believe that one of our greatest needs is, number one, a knowledge of the Bible. Number two, a commitment to continue in prayer. We are all so weak and so frail, spiritually speaking, because we do not pray. We lack peace. We lack power. We lack joy. We lack a sense of God's presence. We lack victory against temptation, all because we do not spend time in prayer. When Jesus came back to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked, after telling them to stay awake and pray and watch with Him, He said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He warned them that they would enter into temptation. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Love manifest itself in prayer. And here's a closing thought on this point. Prayer helps us to be patient in trouble and rejoice in hope. And believers who genuinely love are devoted to prayer. Prayer helps us to be patient in trouble, rejoice in hope. And believers who are loving are devoted to praying for others. Lastly, number 5, in verse 13, I want you to notice love's care. In verse 13, Paul says, distributing to the necessity of saints and then given to hospitality. There are two things that mark love's care. The first is generosity, and the second is hospitality. In the King James, distributing, we get the word koinonia. It means to share with. It can mean either to share in people's needs and sufferings or to share out of the resources we have with them. Koinonia. It means to share in common. If someone is suffering, we empathize and sympathize and share with them. We rejoice with those that rejoice and we weep with those that weep. That's loving. If someone is in need, and we have the resources to meet that need, koinonia. We demonstrate God's love by sharing with them out of our resources. We get this idea that fellowship means coming over to my house and having dinner, and then we go out and sit in the jacuzzi together. It's jacuzzi koinonia fellowship. That's what the word in the Greek means. Or we all go to a restaurant and talk, or we all go have coffee, or we go out on the patio and hang out. We have fellowship. Now, there may be fellowship take place out there, but not necessarily if there's not a sharing with one another and interacting with one another. Then notice love's care is manifested, I love this, in hospitality. Now, again, we misunderstand this word. Oh, I have the gift of hospitality. So you decorate your house real nice and you get it all fixed up. And then you invite your good friends over. And you fix a nice little meal. And you're all excited because they're going to tell you how much they love your cooking and everything. And then you play a little game of checkers or something, you know. And I'm a hospitable person. Or I let my friends come over and spend the weekend. You know what the word hospitality means? The word hospitality literally means loving strangers. That's what the word actually means. You go, well, I don't like that word then. Because strangers are creepy. They're weird. Now, there is a gift of hospitality given by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also says that if you are a loving Christian, guess what? You will show hospitality. A cool verse in Hebrews that says that we should show hospitalities and not be careful to entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. That person you invite over that's a stranger may be an angel. You never know. When Abraham invited the three visitors into his tent and Sarah prepared a meal for them, one of them was the Lord Jesus Christ. You never know. Loving strangers, we need this in the church today. We need to be given. Notice in that verse, if you look with me in your Bibles, it tells us in verse 13 that we are to be given, in my King James translation, which is pursue hospitality. We are actually to seek out opportunities to love strangers. Hospitality isn't inviting your good friends over. It's inviting people that you don't know over. I think you should do this in church. You should look for people that are new in your congregation. Hi, my name is so-and-so. Are you new to this church? And, you know, welcome to Calvary. And, hey, you know, what are you doing for lunch today? Would you like to come over to our house? Would you like to go out to eat with us? Invite them over. Incorporate them in the fellowship. Bring them in. Show them affection. Show them love. I mean, that's what the body of Christ is to do. Instead, we come in and we go out. We try very hard not to, you know, have any holy hugs or not to touch each other. And especially that person, we may get cooties on him or something from him. And we don't really want to show that love to strangers. This is a picture, a manifestation of love. To open your heart, to open your hand, and to open your home. Now, by way of summary, there are seven marks of love in this text. Let me just mention them to you. The first is sincerity or sincere. The second mark of love is discerning. Third mark of love or manifestation of love is affectionate or respectful. Number four is enthusiasm. We are to do what we do with zeal and enthusiasm. Number five is patience. Number six is being generous. And number seven is hospitality. Take those marks, those characteristics, those manifestations of love, and begin to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to manifest them in your life. If you took this text, listen very carefully as I close, and you arranged it grammatically, this is how it would read, and it's amazing. In brotherly love, affectionate. In honor, preferring one another. In zeal, not lazy. In spirit, fervent, serving the Lord. In hope, rejoicing. In affection, patient. In prayer, continuing instant. In the needs of the saints, partaking and showing hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And tonight, as we have come face to face with these marks of sincere, genuine, true, authentic, agape love, we ask that the Spirit of God would fill our hearts, that the Spirit of God would fill our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill us to overflowing. Take control of our minds, take control of our hearts, and take control of our lips, our hands, our feet, our homes, our wallets, our bank accounts, our time, our talents, our treasures, Lord. We surrender them to you. Fill us with love. And I would pray specifically, Lord, for this church, that each believer would surrender and yield to the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit would fill us and manifest Christ's love through us, that the world may know that we are your disciples. That's our prayer. That's our desire, Lord, that they might see you in us. That we might be more like you, Lord Jesus. That our lives might show others your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your compassion, your hospitality, your affection. Father, forgive us for our lack of love and for our coldness and our hardness of heart. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to love one another in a way that honors and glorifies and magnifies you. We ask it together tonight in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen. Let's worship the Lord together.
Let's stand.